Amen, amen. Did your heart not want to praise with them? What a gift music is. A gift from the Lord. The children can be dismissed to children's church. And while they're doing that, if you will, open up your copy of God's Word to Romans chapter 6. And it's good to be reminded of where we are in this glorious letter. In our series entitled The Grandness of the Gospel, where are we in Paul's exposition of the Gospel of God this morning? Well, for 5 chapters, he's been declaring very clearly, as clear as he possibly can, that salvation is a gift. It's a work of Almighty God alone for His people in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. It has to be a gift. Salvation must be a gift. Because all the sons and daughters of Adam and Eve are fallen, sinful human beings. And we prove it each and every day by the way we live and speak and act. The psalmist declares, who can ascend the holy hill of the Lord? Only he who has clean hands and a pure heart. In and of ourselves, we have no clean hands and pure hearts. So the gospel, according to God, is a gift. All of humanity faces judgment outside of Christ. But for those who take refuge in the holy gift of Messiah, there is peace and life, there is salvation. You see, the unholy must have their sins paid for. Paul has been hammering this home again and again. Sin must be judged perfectly. Sin must be punished. God is just. He cannot allow sinful men and women to stand before Him and not experience His just wrath. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, He comes forth in His person and His work by His life and His death and His resurrection and His ascension. And He provides for us that glorious gift that comes through the gift of faith that Paul calls justification. To be reckoned right with God. To stand before God as righteous, to be declared right in Christ. And this justification is a gift that has all manner of gifts that flow with it, that come forth from it. Yes, Jesus is the Lamb of God who took away the sin of His people. He's the Lamb that bore the sin wrath of His people. He experienced the judgment and punishment of the Father. He absorbed it all. He drank the bitter cup. And He's also the holy goat that's the scapegoat. So that He is removed from before the presence of the Holy Father. He's taken outside the camp in that moment on the cross as He suffered and He experienced an eternal separation from the Father so that His children, His people, could forever live under the benediction of Almighty God. And it's not just that we have been forgiven and declared clean. But this gift of justification is this positive, active gift in that all of Jesus' life record is ours through faith. His perfect living and loving and speaking and feeling and acting and praying and worshiping and serving and even dying, all are for us. Credited to our account as those who are in Christ Jesus. Salvation is a gift from beginning to end. That's what Paul's been hammering home for 5 chapters. And then we come here to chapter 6. And at the end of this exposition of the gospel of God's grace, Paul, in a very lawyer-like way, he begins to prosecute those who would deny this gospel grace by saying, well, if it's all of grace, why not continue in sin? He says, may it never be. Those who truly hold such a thought, such an idea, that have not experienced and they lead people away from the truth. Paul says, no, salvation is a gift that comes with a heart change, with a new power source that enables the men and women of the Lord Jesus Christ to respond to the Lord through lives of faith, hope, and love that find expression in our lives in acts of gospel obedience. That's what he declares. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Well, since we've been washed of our sin and the lifeblood of the Lord Jesus Christ and declared holy, we must begin to live out of that holiness. And this is what John Calvin called the battle of mortification and vivification. A negative on one side, and we seek to choke out sin in our lives. We seek to put away the old man with all of his inordinate desires. And then very positively, the life of vivification, that is to run in the resurrection power that the Lord gives us and use his means of grace so that we flourish in the Christian life and we grow stronger and more vibrant in Christ. You see, this is an important hinge in this letter that we need to see. Paul moves from declaring the what of the gospel, what the Lord has been doing for his people and has done for his people to bring forth salvation, to now the how. The how of the gospel. How then should we live out of such a gift? The gift of salvation and life and peace. How should we live in the light of this gift? This is what Paul turns to speak of. And it's very interesting. For over a third of this letter, all the way to Romans chapter 6, verse 10, we have nothing but the indicatives of the gospel, the declarative statements of what God has done and who we are in Christ. And now, for the very first time, we have commands. Paul said, consider all that the Lord has done for you. Now you must consider what you must do for him. Doug ended his sermon last week on verse 11. You believers must consider yourselves, you must reckon yourselves, command, dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Enter in to this glorious work of sanctification. Here's the hinge from justification to sanctification. It's the natural progression of the life of the grace trophy in Christ. Why sanctification? Why this holy battle? Why this long and arduous journey throughout the Christian life whereby slowly and incrementally through the stages of life, the Lord transforms us into what he has declared us to be in Christ Jesus. That finds fruition when we cross over in death and we see Christ face to face and we're changed forevermore. Why? Why sanctification? Why the holy vow? Well, it flows from the diagnostic questions that Paul has been asking the Roman believers and us throughout chapter 6. From the inference of his argument, he asks three questions to probe our hearts, to show us the reality, the why of sanctification. He begins in chapter 6 and he says, who represents you? If it's Adam, then you're still in the flesh, you are still in your sins, and you face judgment and death. But if Christ represents you, then you bear and bury with him in his death through baptism. Your sin has been removed. He's your living head. He represents you. And he moves on in verses 5 to 11. He says, okay, who empowers you? Is it flesh? Well, then the power at work within you is death. But if it's the Spirit, then the power at work within you is resurrection and life. Life is at work within you. And then that brings us to to our verses today in this next probing diagnostic question that Paul will ask us by inference of his proclamation of waging war in this life of sanctification. He said very simply, who reigns over you? Who reigns over you? You know, each and every human life reflects a victory. It either reflects the victory of the world, the flesh, and the devil, or it reflects the victory of Christ over the world, the flesh, and the devil. And if Christ reigns on your heart, you are commanded to run in the ways of sanctification. To run in the gospel commands to put off the old, to put on the new in Christ Jesus, to trust and obey and repent and believe because of Christ's victory. Sanctification is the reality that you live your life out from within. And this is what we're showing here this morning. Paul declares, if Christ reigns over you, then as really and truly as Christ is seated upon the heavenly throne at the right hand of God the Father Almighty's tower, then he is seated upon the throne of your heart. And he commands it by authority to run in gospel grace and the commands of the gospel. And because of that, brothers and sisters, we cannot let the influence of remaining sin reign in our mortal bodies. That's the command. There's a battle in our mortal bodies that must be fought, and it will be won because of who is on your heart throne. That brings us to our verses. Give attention to reading God's Word, Romans 6, verses 12 to 14. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Glory, hallelujah. Well, this brings us to our first main thought this morning. If the Lord Jesus is seated upon your heart throne, sin will challenge his dominion by laying siege to your mortal body. Sin will challenge Christ's dominion by laying siege to your mortal bodies. That's what Paul declares. Therefore, don't let sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. We have to remember who Paul is writing this to. He's writing this to Roman believers, not Roman pagans. To those who have been set apart in Christ Jesus, who have been transformed from death to life by the gospel. They have this new power at work within them. But there's a real struggle here. Indeed, the war has been won by Christ. He has been raised in glory from the grave. He's crushed Satan's head. But the battle, it just begins for the believer when they come alive to this truth. Experientially, the battle begins for his sheep. Think about it. Before salvation, the natural man, the fallen man, is at enmity with the Lord, not able to fight sin, not caring about sin, not caring that sin reigns over the passions of the heart. But because of the gospel, it's possible now for those who are in Christ to not sin. And that's our command, and that's our joy, and that's what we run in. But sin lays siege to our mortal bodies, to our hearts. You know, those who have had the dominion of sin destroyed in their lives, they still battle with its very real influence, with the echo of the old man that is very powerful. There's an insurgency war that takes place in the hearts of believers. You know, many people are familiar with John Bunyan's great allegory of the Christian life, The Pilgrim's Progress. But few are aware that he wrote a book, an allegory of the life of sanctification that is this text this morning. The title of it is The Holy War, The Battle for Man's Soul, in which King El Shaddai and his prince Emmanuel hold the city of man's soul in Diabolus, the evil one, is sieging to take it. It's an excellent book to read, to talk to your children about what this battle is like in the Christian life, the battle of sanctification. Well, what does the seed warfare look like? The seed warfare of sin, what does it look like? Well, sin tries to take our desires that in and of themselves are natural and good and true, but sin comes and corrupts them and twists them. Everything that God has created is good before the fall and right. And our desires in and of themselves are good. Think about how this works. Take food, for instance. You know, we have a natural desire when we're hungry to eat and to be satisfied. But when sin comes and twists that desire, we're driven to abuse it. Think about the desire of acceptance. People want to be accepted. It's a good thing. It's right. But when sin comes in and twists that desire and makes it an inordinate lust, and we say, I'll do anything to be accepted, it twists us, it breaks us, it attacks our hearts, it cripples a person. What about the desire for power? Power in your life. In and of itself, power, the desire for power is not a bad thing to bring order and structure to our lives, but when sin comes in and twists it, it becomes a tool whereby we abuse others. It's an evil. What about the greatest siege work of sin that we see in our culture today? To twist the very good gift, the very good desire of sexual union into something ugly. Twisted. The Lord has given to couples, one man and one woman in the bond of covenant marriage, the gift of sexual union for joy and pleasure and procreation. And what does sin do but come and seek to twist it and corrupt it, whereby it destroys families and communities? Well, we could think of other desires like health and wealth. In and of themselves, nothing wrong with health and wealth. But when we say, I'll do anything to get money, I'll do anything to stay young, it cripples us. It's a siege warfare by sin to seize control of our hearts and to reign over us. So the Lord commands us in the gospel, don't let sin reign over your hearts. Don't obey it. So as an object of God's grace in this disposition of life in Christ, are you in the midst of a holy war against sin in your heart to fight these attacks of siege warfare? Are you engaged in this thing called mortification, Christian? John Owen cut to the very heart of this matter when he said, if you are not killing sin by the gospel, sin is killing you. How much clearer can that be? And you see, when these sinful desires begin to rise up, we must engage the holy flamethrower that God has given us in Christ Jesus by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. We call upon the Lord to unleash the power of living faith so that we remember the blood of Jesus, the life of Jesus, the conquest of Jesus over our hearts, over sin. When we're under attack from sin, we need to remember that we've been washed and we've been buried with Christ in his baptism. Sin is dead to us and us to sin. And you see, this includes every aspect of our bodies. Remember, the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. It is the citadel of God Most High to indwell us on this earth. And so Paul moves on and shows us that the gospel commands come with a purpose for our bodies, our mortal bodies. This brings us to our second main point. If the Lord Jesus is seated upon your heart throne, sin strives to weaponize the members of your mortal body as instruments of unrighteousness. That's what he declares in verse 13. Don't present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. You know, as objects of God's grace and the gift of Jesus Christ, we have been bought with his precious blood. And you see, the Lord owns us two ways. The Lord owns each and every one of us by the very creation fiat that Jesus Christ, the Word of God, the power of God, called all things into existence. Everything was created through him. He owns the universe. And then for his precious ones, his lambs, he has purchased us by his very blood, his lifeblood. So that Jesus Christ stands over all, over the reality of what it is to be a Christian, you and me, and he declares, "You're mine. Your eyes are mine. Your heart's mine. Your hands and your feet are mine. For my purposes, to illustrate my glory to the world, my work, my love, you are mine." But sin pushes back hard and attacks the heart by using the very body which the Lord redeemed to rebel and attack the Lord as instruments of unrighteousness. I think it's amazing here that Paul uses the very same word here for instruments. It's the word weapons. Think about that. Do not present your members to sin as weapons for unrighteousness against your king who has saved you. The weaponization of our bodies that have been redeemed. May it never be. The members of our bodies have been redeemed and are enveloped in grace to serve the Lord so that we stand at attention, or we should, ready to do the bidding of the Lord. Here I am, Lord, send me. And you see, this takes vigorous effort, both physically and spiritually, because we live in the midst of a death culture, and we are seeking to live counterculturally. And the death culture is like this torrent river that is flowing straight down, carrying men and women who do not care and are dead in sin all the way to hell. And here we are as objects of God's grace, fighting against that, swimming upstream, seeking the Lord, moving with a purpose to follow him, our loving shepherd king, towards the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's what we're to be about. And these gospel commands of sanctification, as living sacrifices, we present our members to the Lord in righteousness, not as weapons of unrighteousness. Well, how do we do this? Let's get specific. What about the members of our body? What's the most important member of our body, of our mortal bodies? Well, I think it's the mind. You can live without a hand or a foot, but you can't live without the mind. And sin can attack us and seek to weaponize the mind. But as instruments of God's righteousness, we must have the mind serving him. What do we think upon? What do we fill up our minds with? What you fill your mind up with is the way you will begin to look, isn't it? If you fill up your mind continually on trash, we'll begin to look like trash. And we'll speak like trash, and we'll act like trash. But you see, we're called to the renewal of our minds, to fill up our minds on Scripture. We're called to think upon that which is the good and the true and the beautiful, and to delight in such things. We're called to set our minds above where Christ is seated in the heavenly realms, that we might more and more act like the Lord Jesus Christ.
and look like him. Well, what about other members of our bodies, our mortal bodies? You know, in Bunyan's book that I referenced, The Holy War, the battle for man's soul, Diabolus is always trying to lay siege to specific important gates of entry into the city. And one of the gates that he lays siege upon is the eye gate. Isn't the eye a member of the mortal body? Sin can weaponize our eyes. How does that work? Do you remember the horrible story about Achan and Joshua? You know, as an Israelite soldier who was there at the Battle of Jericho, that holy battle of holy warfare where the victory was delivered because of Yahweh and his work alone. And the Lord said, all the treasure, all the spoils of war are redeemed and holy, set apart for the Lord's use. But sin crept into Achan's heart and weaponized his eyes. And he saw a beautiful robe. He saw some silver and some gold, and he had the lust of the eyes. And he stole them and hid them and was judged. You know, in our death culture, we are bombarded all the time through the data devices that we own with the cult of materialism. See, see, see what you have to have for true life, to be happy. See it. You gotta have it. Lust after it. Our culture's more concerned with stuff than godliness. But let us look upon all that the Lord has given us with thanksgiving and praise him, knowing that he will supply all of our needs in Christ Jesus. And very often he gives us what we want. And we must covenant with our Lord and with our eyes to put no unclean thing before our eyes. The eyes are the gateway, the window to the soul, and Christ is seated upon the throne of the soul. How can we put any perverse thing before the eyes of Jesus? Let's covenant with our eyes in this battle of sanctification. Well, we could consider other aspects of the mortal bodies that we have that have been redeemed. What about our mouths? You know, James does this for us perfectly in his letter. He says, with the mouth we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who were created in his image. There you go, right there. Using the mouth as a weapon against the Lord of your heart, or using it as an instrument for righteousness. What about the hands? We can either fight someone, or we can feed someone. What about our feet? They can carry us to sinful places where people are engaged in illicit behavior, or our feet can carry us to worship and praise the Lord. Well, you get the picture. How's all this possible? How is all this possible? How can we live lives of vigorously obeying all of these gospel commands in the Lord? Well, Paul gets to it right here. It's all about grace from beginning to end. Grace, grace, marvelous grace. We see that in our third point as we come to the table. If the Lord Jesus is seated upon your heart throne, sin will never have dominion over you because you are not under law, but under grace. That's verse 14. I know that's not a really original point, but you see, it's the bedrock upon which we must stand to fight this holy battle. We're no longer under the law, but we are under grace in Christ Jesus. Listen up, Christian. Here is a divine fact that is certain for you. Sin will have no dominion over you. This is good news. Because he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. From beginning to end, the work of God is all of grace. In this battle of sanctification, we are no longer under law, but under grace, because you see, the law can't save, it can't sanctify. It can't release us. It just manifests the standard. It shows us the command. It condemns us. It exposes sin in us. It drives us. It drives us to Jesus. It can't release us. But the Lord Jesus Christ has fulfilled all of the law's demands so that those who are in Him are not under law, but under grace. The Lord has hushed the loud thunders of Mount Sinai for you, believer. You've come under the recreative power of His redeeming and renewing resources that flow to us from His death and life and resurrection again and again and again forevermore. We're under grace. We're united to Him by faith through the Holy Spirit, so that Christ, by His blood, has sprinkled the mercy seat, the place of judgment, so that we might live forevermore in the place of grace, in the sphere of grace. This is good news. Does this thrill your soul? Then check your heart to see if you be in Christ. So you ask the question this morning, what's God's will for me? Well, it's pretty clear from our text. This is the will of the Lord for you, Christian, even your sanctification. To fight this glorious holy war in the power of grace. And if we are to live this way in Christ, under grace, then we can live fearlessly. As each and every one of us approach the hour of our death, we live not in fear of the law and judgment, but we live fearlessly because we're no longer under the law and condemnation. You see, at one time, death was the poisonous power of sin that used to reign over us and cause us to fear. But now in Christ, in life, we live fearlessly. Because of who is seated upon our heart thrones. The King of glory. The King of grace. Brothers and sisters, by the mercy and grace of God, Christ is on the throne of your heart. Sin is defeated. This is good news. We have this message to us this morning from the heart of God through the pen of Paul for our comfort. And so often when we hear messages about sanctification, they're loaded with guilt and fear, and we're driven. Don't you see? The Lord would comfort us in this glorious gift, in the power of His love, that we should take heart. Even as we stumble and fumble and fail and fall into sin each and every day of our lives, King Jesus holds us up, and He will not let anything or anyone take us away from Him. And He'll bring it all to completion. Well, we need to realize, brothers and sisters, that the Christian life is never static. We're not stopped. We're in motion. We are going somewhere with a purpose. And we're in the midst of warfare with sin. And when we get stuck, we need to get moving. And when we get cold in our hearts, we need to fly to the means of grace, the fire, the flame, that we would once again feel and experience and hear the promises of God, that we would have this power well up within us. And we need a battle plan. That's what Paul is giving us here, a battle plan. You know, I'm so glad that Adam prayed for our troops. Do you realize we're still at war? In Afghanistan. And you know, our morally bankrupt media, our news media, they're not telling us this. But right now, there are Americans in harm's way, and some are fighting even for their very lives, probably this moment. But most of America is unaware, and sadly, probably don't even care. But you see, brothers and sisters, this is the way so many Christians live. As we are not in war. We've been lulled to sleep, as it were. We've been lulled into a spiritual stupor, not a war of footing, to the reality that this battle takes place in our hearts and in our families and in our church and in our community. We need a battle plan, and it must begin with the Lord and His gospel, His word and prayer and the sacraments, that we might wage it rightly. And we must remember all that Paul has told us in the first five chapters. While we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. We've been cleansed of all unrighteousness by His lifeblood. We have been given the gift of His righteousness by His life lived for us. We are to remember that we're united to Him through living faith by the sealing of the Spirit in His baptism, that His death is our death and His resurrection is our resurrection. And we need to remember that we're no longer under the law of condemnation, but we're under the gift of grace. Merciful, glorious grace. And as we do that, as we live out this battle plan, we can humble ourselves and we can come together and we can walk closer in community and we can get real with our hearts and each other. And we can confess our sins and believe the gospel and get up and keep moving in a lifeward motion of gospel obedience together. Well, that brings us to the gift of this sacrament, the Lord's Supper. What a precious gift this is to the church. As we proclaim the Lord's Supper, as we stand here and experience and receive this glorious gift, we are proclaiming the Lord's death. But we're also proclaiming our own death. We have died to sin. And as we stand here and experience the Lord's Supper, we are proclaiming the Lord's life, His resurrection life, and we are proclaiming our life forevermore in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have this glorious and wonderful gift, this sacrament of the covenant of grace, whereby the Lord Jesus Christ has set apart these common elements to be used for a holy purpose, because He has set us apart, His people, for a holy purpose. We need to remember that the Lord's Supper is not the supper of Carriage Lane or any church, but it is the supper of Jesus Christ for His sheep. And this is not an altar. We don't re-sacrifice Christ here, but this is a table showing forth the reality that this is a supper. It's a meal. We eat and we drink by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and truly we feed upon Him spiritually, and we're nourished for the battle that we're all within in this life. But we also need to remember that this Lord's Supper, this sacrament, it comes with warnings. And that's why we declare to you that this is for any baptized believer in the Lord Jesus Christ who is a communing member in good standing of any evangelical church, any Bible-believing church, because this comes with warnings. And if you're a member of a living church, then you have stood up and you have made your profession of faith, and you are under the oversight of the Lord's people and His officers to help you live out your life. It's not for the rogue, for those who want nothing to do with the bride of Christ. And we need to remember also, little ones, that if you are a non-communing member and you haven't yet made your good profession of faith in Christ alone for your salvation, to the elders of this church, we're ready to hear it. Talk to your parents. If Christ is seated upon the throne of your heart, we do not want to hold this back from you in any way, shape, or form. But this is the supper of the Lord for His people who are broken in sin and yet transformed by grace. It's for you, believer, struggling today, sinning even today. It's for you because Jesus is for you. And so it's right and good and true that we affirm our faith together. As the church has done for the last 1,500 years at least with the Apostles' Creed, we confess Christ together. We need to hear on the lips of our brothers and sisters that we believe in the forgiveness of sins. because it's hard to believe. We need to hear the confession that we make one to another to strengthen us. So let's do that now. Believer in Christ, what do you believe?
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of the saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord Almighty, we worship you and we praise you and we thank you for this wonderful gift that you have given us because of Christ and his glorious work of salvation for us, that you have taken these common elements of bread and the fruit of the vine and you have set them apart for a holy use. Sanctify them to our bodies even this day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. On the night that the Lord Jesus was betrayed, while he was in the upper room, he took bread and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." If the elders would come forth, please hold the elements so that we can all participate together.